Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy hath begotten us anew to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through your faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. In the name of the risen Savior, my dear Christian friends, the book of Acts ought to be a favorite book with theological students, with vicars, candidates, pastors, professors, evangelists, and anyone who wishes to be an effective communicator of the good news. The book of Acts is the great missionary book of the New Testament. It is the book par excellence that deals with missions. There we have the program, there we have the methods, there we have the results. If you want to be inspired with regard to missionary work, that's the book to be constantly reading. Furthermore, the book of Acts is the book of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, but actually it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because he is mentioned no less than 57 times. There are practically as many references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts as there are in the four Gospels. Another reason why pastors, teachers, professors, and those interested in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ ought to study this book is because there are at least 13 different sermons or addresses in this book. There are at least 5 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, and 7 by Paul. To exactly know what the early Christian church believed and what it held to be important, it is necessary, you might say, to analyze the content of these sermons. Now, most of the sermons that we have in the book of Acts were directed to Jewish people, to Jewish individuals, to Jewish audiences, but we do have a few that were addressed to Gentiles. And probably one of the most interesting sermons ever delivered by the Apostle St. Paul is the one that was read to you a few minutes ago at the lectern, where we have his famous address before the intelligentsia of his day, before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. This sermon especially is worthy of study, and so I would suggest this morning that we look at it as insights from Paul's Areopagus address for 20th century effective preaching. In the first place, Paul knew his audience, and of course at that time, religion was accepted as being the way of life. As Paul walked around the marketplace and also walked to the streets of the city of Athens, he was struck by the great amount of idolatry which was to be found there. There were temples, there were statues, there were all kinds of reminiscences and attestations to their religiosity. But how his heart must have suffered as he thought of the ignorance, the vice, and the immorality which was connected with this idolatry and which was condoned by it. And so, you will find, as we think of our own 20th century, that idolatry is very prevalent. People make idols for themselves. Either they make statues, and of course we have people in Christianity who worship statues and icons, not that theoretically they're supposed to, but they do. We have people who, if they do not worship statues and are guilty of what one might call gross idolatry, they're guilty of fine idolatry because they make gods in their own image whom they worship. They worship money, they worship power, they worship glory, they worship learning, they worship their family, they worship politics, or whatever it is. Whatever you put in place of God becomes your idol and, you might say, your God. As we look at this famous sermon of the Apostle St. Paul, we also notice that he was acquainted with the thinking of that day. He was addressing the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Athens, as you know, is the seat of learning. Ever since the 5th century before Christ, a whole school of famous philosophers and philosophical schools had been seen and heard on the streets of Athens and possibly also on the Areopagus, where Paul was given an opportunity to present his views. The Epicureans, we might say, were the atheists and the materialists of their day. They believed that the only reason that a person should live is to have pleasure. Now, this pleasure could be aesthetic. It could be virtue, but as long as it gave pleasure. The worst thing in life, of course, was pain, and they had no use for that. They also insisted that people divest themselves of the idea of the gods and of the fact that God or gods made the universe. They wanted all morality pushed aside, and there was no life hereafter. Death ended all. So ultimately, the bottom line of their philosophy was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And of course, we have millions of people today in our society who have adopted the same philosophy, whose one goal is to enjoy life, to get the most out of it. And when they fail to get that, then of course they become discouraged, and sometimes they will even commit suicide. The pleasure seeker is certainly one of the great opponents of the Christian faith and of the pastor who preaches the good news concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there were the Stoics. The Stoics, in some respects, we might say they were much better than the Epicureans because they emphasized virtue. They emphasized resignation. They emphasized not being overjoyed nor being oversad. We might say, basically, their philosophy was a sort of a pantheism, that God was in everything and everything was God. And therefore, there was a breakdown in this system of thinking between God and man, between judgment and sin. So ultimately, this also was a philosophy which left men with a sort of a hopelessness. One wonders to what extent this philosophy of pantheism, that God is all in all, is not found in some of the great religions of the world, like Brahmanism, Hinduism, Buddhism. When we think of Muhammadanism with its fatalism, which was, of course, one of the tenets of Stoic philosophy, whatever will be, will be. So you'll see, and of course, when you begin to study the many different cults of our day, you'll find that these ideas of 2,000 years ago are still very much with us in our society and are a part of the thinking of men. When Paul came to Athens, we are told, just as a part of a beginning of our text, that he also spoke in the synagogue, that he argued with the Jews. Paul, as you know, was a Jew. He had been a rabbi. He had been a member of the prestigious council of the Sanhedrin. He was learned in the Judaism of his day, and he was a rabid opponent of our Lord Jesus Christ until Christ himself intervened and completely turned around his life 180 degrees. And after that, he really knew Christ, and he knew that the great problem of his brethren, for whom he would willingly have given his life, been condemned to hell if he could have saved them, that they, even though they worshiped the God of the Old Testament, they did not realize that the many prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. They rejected his deity and his saviorhood. And of course, we have the same problem today in the 20th century, where people think that they don't need Jesus Christ, that there are other ways of going to heaven, that people using the best light they have can somehow be saved without Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So, my good friends, it is necessary for us to know the people whom we're addressing. And that leads us then to the next interesting insight that we have, that the Apostle Paul tried to deal very diplomatically with his hearers. When he addressed this learned group on Mars Hill, he said, I notice that you're very religious. He gave them a compliment, very religious, that they wanted to be certain that even though they worship many different gods and goddesses, that there was one God whom they would not offend, and therefore they call him the unknown God. So if there was a God they missed, this is now, this altar was for him. So, and if also, as you look at this address and you compare it with some of Paul's other addresses, which he delivered in the various synagogues and also delivered to various individuals, when people knew the Old Testament, you always would start with the Old Testament and take those specific passages which spoke about the Messiah and show then how they were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, and he would call upon them to repent of their sins and to accept this Jesus Christ. But these Athenian philosophers knew nothing about the Old Testament, and so therefore his approach was completely different. He began with where they were, and when you look at the beginning of his oration, his speech, he begins with what we call natural theology. So it is therefore important that we should know our audiences and begin with where they are. When you're dealing with a newly found congregation that has no traditions of Lutheranism, and you, in contrast, dealing with one that has 100 years history and it has a parochial school, you're going to deal with these people somewhat differently, at least in your approach. Furthermore, as we look at this very interesting sermon of the apostle, another insight we get is, what are the fundamental doctrines which ought to be found in a good, effective Christian message? And we notice that there are a number of doctrines which are set forth. First of all, of course, he begins with the idea, you've got to know the true God. He tells the Athenians, you're worshiping a God, you worship many gods, but I want to tell you the true God, the true God. And of course, all philosophical and all religious teachings and all cults that do not subscribe to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not really worshiping God, because the whole plan of salvation, as we know, is bound up with the fact that God loved the world, the Son gave his life, and the Holy Spirit applies his salvation to mankind. So unless you have a correct understanding of who God is, your whole foundation is wrong for whatever follows upon it. He also asserted another very basic truth, namely that God is the creator and maker of men, the creator and moral director of the events of the universe. And it's interesting, to support this idea that God is creator, he quotes one of their heathen poets. So this is a part of what we call natural theology. He quotes either Aratus or Cleanthes. That the quotation has been found in these works. So unless a person believes that God is creator, and he also assesses the fact that all men come from one human being, they come from Adam, because no matter what color your face and skin may be, there is no difference in our bloods. We all come from one individual, we come from Adam. So he emphasizes the unity of the human race, which of course, therefore, you might say, as far as our 20th century is concerned, would militate against those who would try to set one race and people against each other. Furthermore, we see that Paul preached the doctrine of sin. Some scholars have taken the position that possibly we only have a summary here of the sermon of St. Paul, and because some of these assertions are very brief, but he does mention the fact of sin and the necessity of repentance. He doesn't go into detail here, but of course, if you want to know more about it, you've got the whole scope of the 13 letters where you'll find a great deal on this particular subject, and maybe he did say more, I don't know, but at least that's important, that we emphasize the necessity of sin and also of repentance. And then you also, he stressed who the Savior is, because he speaks about Jesus Christ, and he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's an interesting fact that as a result of this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God also has appointed him to be the judge of all men. So there is going to be a day on which all men must appear before the judgment throne of God and give an account of themselves, what they have said and what they have done. So there, my good friends, you have some of the very essentials of the message that will be effective, and that's the only one that can be truly be effective and have God's approval. Now, one other insight, the last one, and that is this. We think about what was the outcome of this particular sermon, because pastors preach and communicators communicate in order to persuade people, not merely to inform. So we're told that it wasn't a howling success according to many standards, because there were a few people saved. One was a member of the council, a woman, and a few others. Some people would say that Paul was a failure and that his sermon was too philosophical. But if there was no response, my good friends, to this sermon of St. Paul, it was not because of the message, it was because of the stubbornness of the human heart. Those who did not accept what Paul said, it was their responsibility and certainly not Paul's. Our duty and our obligation is to set forth winsomely, speaking the word of God in love, speaking the truth in love, and set forth clearly what God would have men to do and what he would have them to believe. So that, my good friends, is the great sermon of Paul on the Areopagus. May we all study these sermons that we have in the book of Acts, and may we always be aware that we may know our audience, the nature of our audience, that we may present to them in a very winsome way the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would set forth in balance law and gospel, the fundamental truths, and then we will let it up to God as to how much and to what extent he will bless us. Amen.